the Open Phone Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for joining us here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just spoke with our guest here in this hour, Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and asked him if we could sort of continue circling the airport here on Ephesians chapter 2. He said that'd be fine. So if you had any questions and you were not able to get in during the first hour of conversation, you can call us in this hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Pastor Berglund.
Good morning, sir, and to all who are listening, likewise, a blessed morning to you.
Got any bugs in your teeth?
Yeah, I had been to Fort Wayne twice. That's about 80 miles combined, first at 5:30 this morning and then again at 8:30. So not only my teeth, my eyebrows, my hair, all over the place.
We should probably tell folks that Pastor Berglund is a devoted motorcyclist. Is that the proper term, motorcyclist?
That's the nicest one I've ever heard.
Biker?
Then it goes downhill from there, yeah.
So, you know, I thought of you today when I saw that you're going to be on the Bible study, and I thought, well, I bet he's just feeling great because motorcycle season is here.
It is, and it's very welcome. It was about 47 degrees this morning when I left, and it warmed up to about 55 the second trip that I did. And, the first trip was to visit a young lady who's being induced to give birth to her second child today. And so far, all things are going well. Very happy for her. And then a chance to visit with a couple of brother pastors, a gentleman who, I'm circuit counselor. We get together and compare notes on how we can be of service to the saints through the churches in our circuits, and we do that about once a month. So, yeah.
So do the eyebrows ever go up when the Right Reverend Berglund arrives on his, what do you got, a Harley there?
Yeah, I've got a couple of motorcycles, and one of them is a Harley, and it is apparently not something every pastor rides. most guys have enough sense, I think, to stay off bikes, and it's tough if you wear a suit. I didn't even own a suit until Easter this year. I bought one for Easter. But if you're on a motorcycle in a suit, the legs ride up to past your knees, so you got your 50, 60-year-old calves hanging out for the world to see, and they point and laugh. It's very ugly.
An image that I'm fighting forming here.
Yeah, see, so you got to wear jeans and chaps and things like that. And a lot of pastors don't even have a pair of chaps. Go figure.
We're just going to have to do something about that.
We'd like to get a pastor's motorcycle club, but there might not be a lot of us in it.
In our first hour, we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to carry that conversation over into this hour. Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Liddell, you're on the Bible study.
Hello, Chuck. Hello, Pastor.
Good morning.
First of all, Chuck, thanks for the gifts for being a day sponsor.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you for your support.
That's all right. This has, whenever the pastor can get around to it, I can never remember this. Where is the passage in the Bible that reveals that Jesus descended into hell?
Oh, yeah, that's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21, right in that framework. Came alive by the Spirit, through which also he went and visited the spirits in prison. And that's generally thought to be hell.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, thank you very kindly.
You're very
welcome. Absolutely.
Bye-bye.
You're very welcome. Bye-bye. All right, Pastor, I'm just going to sort of jump back into the Ephesians 2 pool here and see where we are. I want to specifically focus on verses 8 through 10. And Pastor Kurt Taylor, who was our guest in the first hour, did a pretty good job of tackling the terms grace and faith in verse 8. But let's just go back and review that from your perspective. Because I had made the assertion that pastors, teachers of the faith, kind of wield Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 like a sharp sword, expecting it to hack down various false teachings or errors. And sometimes it doesn't arrive. We think that it is the definitive word, and that ends the discussion. But when the discussion is over, people who believe that they have some responsibility for contributing to their salvation outcome still hold to that belief. And I said perhaps one of the reasons that's true is that the words grace and faith are so loosely defined in our minds, so broadly defined, that maybe we miss the point that Paul is making in these verses. So let's just unpack it, if you will.
Yeah.
Beginning with the word grace in verse 8. Pastor Taylor did that for us in the first hour, but some people may have joined us since then, so let's just go back and do that. What does Paul mean when he uses the term grace in Ephesians 2:8?
The word in the Greek is related to the word for thanks and also gift, charis. And, you know, you may even know of organizations that use charis, usually in English, transliterated to C-H-A-R-I-S. It can be used in the field of feeling gratitude or thanksgiving to someone. It's even used as an improper preposition when it's postpositive in the sentence. And I'm sure that that grammar is really useful to everybody.
Yeah, just went rolling my head there.
But it's used here to emphasize that what we have is a gift, this business of faith, which is also built into the perfect passive participle, saved ones. And I know the English doesn't translate it, but it would be something like this to give it a little more wooden flavor. For it is by this grace, it's articulated, karitai, the grace we're talking about is a specific grace that we've been talking about earlier here in this section. For it is by this grace that you are saved ones through faith. The saved ones, Paul uses the word sozo, translated save, always and only with reference to being saved from the law's condemnation on the last day. The fact that it's perfect means that it's a perfect tense, an action that happened in the past that continues on in the present. The fact that it's in the passive voice reflects that somebody else did this to us. We're recipients of it. And the actor, of course, the one who did the action of the verb, save, is God. God saved us by his grace, and to it as a gift, through faith. The faith in particular that Paul has been talking about, of course, is a trust that's anchored in Jesus Christ in his person, death, and resurrection. So, yeah, when we talk about grace, it's Paul's going to, in the second half of this verse, unpack it more fully when he identifies it as a gift, doron in the Greek, the idea being that we are passive. God is active. God has done this for us. It continues on. We may have confidence in this. It's not just he did it once and then we were saved, but now all of a sudden we've, like, you know, forgot how. God is the one at work. It's entirely God's doing. Thus, we have the benefit of being sure of our salvation, as opposed to if we made a contribution, maybe we couldn't be so sure. But it comes to us as a gift anchored in the promise of God upon which we can always count. And it's that grace, that sort of favor towards sinners that's possible only through Jesus Christ, that God then gives this to us.
So, let's see if I can reduce that to its lowest common denominator. If after Adam and Eve sinned, if God had said, well, they did it. I told them not to do it, but they did it anyway, so I'm done with these people.
Yeah, that's probably what I would have done. Just given up.
If he had decided to just, you know, pick them up in his hands as he formed Adam out of the dust and just sort of ball them back up into mud balls and throw them back into the lake there, he could not have been accused of doing something that was unfair or unjust at that point, could he?
No, he told them, the day you eat of it, you're really going to die. Really, die. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. That's why it seemed like the snake was right in Genesis 3, because Eve ate, and she was still in the pink of health. You know, again, as you mentioned, there's no clothes involved. It's not that she got a patch of discoloration somewhere, and Adam didn't see it. If she would have had any sort of something breaking out, it would have been obvious. But no, she was just doing fine. She ate from the tree, and she was doing fine. God said, you're going to die, but she was doing fine. So there's a disconnect there. But God had said, yeah, eat, die. That's how it works. Had God killed him, then that would have been just. It would have been just exactly what a righteous God would have done under such circumstance.
As you well know, we are pretty impressed with ourselves. We think that had we been in a position where we had been the crown of creation, that we had been created in perfection, that we had been created in God's image, that if God would have said to us after we had turned our backs on him, you can't poof us. You can't eliminate us. We're of high value. We're of the highest value of anything that you have made, God, by your own admission. So it's unfair for you to get rid of us because of our own self-perceived massive value.
Yeah, we're all very special in our own eyes, aren't we? And entitled to much.
But when God elected, I don't know if that's the right word or not. When God,
that's a good word. It's a classic technical term that gets used in Scripture.
That's why I'm afraid of it.
Yeah.
When God elected not to annihilate or remove Adam and Eve as creatures from his creation, the fact that he chose to work to redeem them tells us something more about God than it does about us, does it not? I like to turn that into, wow, even after we sin, we must have been pretty darn special. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it does tell us a lot more about God because, you know, it's good to remember that we're just breathing dirt. We're dust that doesn't, you know, stay dust for a short period, like 100 years, then go back to dust. But we're just temporary. We're pretty temporary critters. The punishment of death was finally executed, although God waited until the cross of Christ. And that's kind of Paul's point in Romans 3:21-26, is all those sins that God did not respond to immediately were really a suspended sentence, you know, that God would get around to punishing them. And it certainly did in the person of our Savior, but it was God himself who took the punishment on him. And, you know, you see sort of this love of God as is contrasted and conflicted, in a sense, I guess, with the righteousness of God. A righteous God does what he says. And yet the love of God impels him to postpone punishment until he can take it on himself in the person of the incarnate Son of God. And you're right about how all of this, in fact, all of Scripture really points us to God as a God of grace, getting back to a term that is hugely important in this section of Ephesians and in our lives, this sort of undeserved love, which I'm sure is a definition for grace that has been circulated widely for many years, and it's really a pretty good one, a concern for us, a value of us that is not intrinsic to us. And in your point about what we perceive ourselves to be, you know, that we would value ourselves because of something inside us is a mistake. Our value comes from what God says of us. We're kind of like the dollar bill. Yeah, you know, you and I can take a look at paper money and realize this is just cotton fiber with ink stamped on it. It's not worth anything in and of itself, but it is worth a great deal because we all impute value into it. We hold it as common currency, and we pretend that it's worth something.
We
and
have
thus
faith
it is.
In it.
Pardon?
We have faith in it?
Well, we do, because otherwise it wouldn't work. I mean, it's just paper. Well, technically not paper, but carbon fiber, and people sit on it. And paper that people sit on is considered to be very important, and I think that's a little weird, but, you know.
Depends on where you're sitting on it.
Yeah, well, for guys, you know, ladies, it's in their purses. But for us, we're going to sweat on it. You know,
all right.
Good.
So when God decides to favor us, to love us, to care for us, he does that 100% because he chooses to, and 0% because we are so favorable or lovable or careable. Is that a correct statement?
Yeah, it is. And I know, you know, that's kind of possible to say only after we've looked in the mirror of the law and asked ourselves, really, how pretty are we? And, you know, I think of myself as a good-looking guy, and yeah, my chest has kind of gone south. I used to have my chest up higher. It's kind of closer to my belt now as time has passed. And, oh, yeah, there are a few wrinkles there, but we're not going to pay attention to them. And, oh, you know, that nice shock of black hair isn't so full nor black. It's like a whole lot of gray and silver, but I can still, in my mind's eye, see me as I think I am, which doesn't really correspond at all to the mirror that stares at me in the morning. The law sort of strips us of that, oh, silly and very foolish self-delusion known as intrinsic value, and it takes us back to what we are. We really are just dust in the wind, to quote the song from Kansas. except for what God holds us to be, except for the value God lays upon us, the love of God that makes us and really and truly forever grants us something much better and bigger than we could ever otherwise be, which is to be God's kids. Good stuff.
There are two things that Paul says twice in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. One of them is dead in trespasses. It comes in verse 1. It comes in verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses. The other thing that he says twice in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 are, by grace you have been saved. He says it in verse 5. He says it again in verse 8. So it would seem that there is some emphasis there. For those of us who have somehow convinced ourselves that there is some intrinsic value in me, and I'm really very lovable at when all things are said and done, and God could never turn his back on me, and that I'm not really worried about this saved business, what would you have to say to me?
Give time a chance to work. That is to say, it is usually through our experiences that a lot of those delusions are, if not completely destroyed, at least damaged. And even better than that, give Scripture a chance to work. The business that Paul has to lay down for us, and really what makes the cross so wonderfully bright in our lives, is to realize that we're in darkness. And in a sense, I'm reminded of the healing of the blind man, the man born blind in John chapter 9, and Jesus' discussion at the end of that of who's got sight and who's blind, who's in the darkness, who's in the light. And at the end, the Pharisees, you know, and he are on opposite sides of the fence here for the most part, and they said, are you telling us that we're blind too? And he said to them, you know, if you guys would admit that you're blind, you'd be able to see. But since you think you see, you remain blind. The whole business of being able to see ourselves reflected in Scriptures is pretty tough, because we do think of ourselves as being not that bad. And we do that usually by grading ourselves on a curve. As an educator, you know, you kind of have two ways to go. As a teacher, when it comes time to evaluate your students, you can operate on a strict scale of percentage, 90, 95, 100%, or you can go on a curve and say, well, we'll take a look at the median, and one standard deviation off the median on both sides is going to be, you know, C here, and then more than that, D's and B's and so forth. And we like to grade on a curve, but it doesn't work that way. Law enforcement, let's say you get pulled over for speeding. It's a 35 zone, you're doing 50, the cop pulls you over, and one of the more common reactions is, well, you shouldn't stop me, those guys are doing worse than me. Well, that's irrelevant, you're speeding.
Does that ever work?
You know, and no, it doesn't.
Why do we say things like that?
Well, we're trying to get out, you know, we're trying to protest our own innocence, which is pretty silly, because we're not innocent. And, you know, I don't know how many law enforcement officers of a variety of, from local sheriffs to state police, have said that the attitude of the person behind the wheel makes a big difference in how things go once you're pulled over. And I'm convinced of that. But the idea being is that, yeah, we're guilty. Those are more guilty, so should go get them. No, we're guilty. You should get us. But we don't want to say that, because nobody likes to pay the fine or be embarrassed as everybody drives past and looks and laughs. Uh-huh, you got caught. The Scripture does for us this. It strips away that pretension. And that's Paul's point about being dead in transgressions and sins. Not only the Gentiles, which we as Gentiles would say, yeah, sure. But really, what's amazing there is he has to say that about his own people. The people who, as he points out in Romans chapter 2, have the blessing of the law and have the covenant of God's promise and have a long-standing relationship with God and a history with the Lord of his rescuing them and protecting them. Even then, we say, and not just of the body, but of the mind, not just, you know, of our earthly self, but also of the spiritual self. We're dead, and we have nothing that we can use as a resource to change our predicament. I used to live next to a graveyard when I was serving the saints in Kansas, and the great neighbors, dead people, they're very quiet. They never have loud parties, and if you have a loud party, they don't mind, you know. And if you wanted to go out and invite all the dead people to party, you'd say, hey, everybody, just raise your hand. I'll come dig you up, and we can have a party. And none would. I hope none would. I'm going to count on this.
Well,
none
you've
would.
Got some great imagery, Pastor. I got to tell you.
Yeah, it was, you know, because that's our future, right? That's my garden. I used to call the cemetery my garden, because, you know, we would plant the saints, and the Lord will raise up a crop on the last day. Anyway.
You know, I saw a video here recently, I believe, of a notorious rapper who had committed some misdeed and found himself in court. And so he was in court for his appearance, and as the legal process unfolds, you know, sometimes it can take longer than shorter. And so I think there was perhaps a plea entered or something on his behalf, and then the judge made the announcement that the defendant was going to be remanded into custody for a subsequent appearance in July or something like that. And the rapper got up and offered a vulgarity at the judge, and he said, "I'm not coming back in July," and he got up to leave.
You know, that may not work out as well as he hoped.
Probably not, but I think it was typical of the attitude of some folks who, when you tell them that apart from Jesus Christ, they are doomed and that they need to be, as Paul says, saved, you know, they wave at you, they shoot an obscenity in your direction, and then they leave the room. And they're sort of expecting that, you know, after death, I guess that's what they're going to say to God.
It's true, too, that the Scripture is full of, what shall I say, credit to the one who does the work. No one comes to Jesus except the Father draws him. You know, John writes that. And also, nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. Oh, wow. So it sounds like it's kind of closed loop. Well, can't really say that. What you can say is only the Spirit can work in the heart of a human being. And I've had people come to me after funerals. And funerals are a great opportunity to preach both the law and the gospel. And I've got a policy, I've had a policy of many years for doing funerals for about anybody that asks, because it's sort of a target-rich environment. Not only is it a kindness to whoever is asking, and I believe that to be an obligation I owe them, is to serve them, but it also presents a window of opportunity. And usually in these parts, I know it's not the case in a lot of places, but there's an open casket nearby, and I'm standing usually, if I'm in the funeral home, right next to the casket, which I appreciate, because you've got the world's clearest children's sermon visual here. You've got a person who's dead. Say, this is our future. This box will hold us someday. Now, what's the problem with that? Is death just natural? No, oddly enough, death is not natural. Separation of body and soul, wrong. Obscenity, not intended to be split in half. Why are we that way? Because of sin. You know, the sting of death of sin and the power of sin is the law. And the problem is you face God who's not going to grade on a curve. Got this 100% requirement, very strict. Get 100%, you get in. 99.99%, you don't get in. That one ten thousandth of a percent categorizes you as one who does not make the grade. What James says, we're all lawbreakers. You say, well, I didn't break the law as bad as that guy. No, but you broke the law, right? Yeah. Well, that makes you a lawbreaker, and what happens to lawbreakers under the law? They get punished. Yeah, that's going to be us on Judgment Day. Now you got the picture. And that's the power of sin. That's why sin is such a problem, because you got to face a righteous God on Judgment Day.
Well, Pastor, we're a very tolerant and sensitive lot here on the Bible study. So when we come back on the other side of the break, we'll go to the phones. But I also want to ask you, without playing the hell card, without using the H word, whoops, I just used it, saved from what? We'll be right back. You listen to the Bible Study.
An unnecessary trend.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As we told you last time, the number of abortions in America has increased in recent months due to the economic downturn. But if pregnant women were given a true choice, an informed choice, then they would know that they don't have to decide between money and a child. With crisis pregnancy centers around the country ready and willing to help with the cost of a pregnancy, and with an abundance of couples eager to adopt a newborn child, women should know that they don't have to choose between paying their rent or giving life to their child. They can do both.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
A personal computer that you don't have to plug in. Find out more about yours next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Whether you know it or not, you are the proud owner of the most complex arrangement of matter in the universe. I'm speaking of your brain. Even though it only weighs 3 pounds, the brain's structure is so complex that it defies all explanation except to admit that a higher intelligence created it. The average brain has 10 billion neurons and multiple billions of connections. It has been estimated that the brain is able to hold 1 million times more information than anyone could possibly learn in a lifetime. Well, if true, this suggests that man was smarter in the past or meant to live much longer. Thanks to the brain, you can listen to someone talk and begin to put your reply together for him, while your brain is also directing a number of other projects, like your heartbeat, breathing, and blood chemistry, without your conscious attention. Your brain, through its extended sensory system, allows your finger to feel a vibration of less than 8/1,000th of an inch, or see 10 million different colors. The brain is so marvelously complex that even scientists who deny the soul and believe that the material stuff is all that exists have admitted that the brain leads them to wonder if there is not more to reality. Some are now even willing to talk about a spiritual reality.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
When I was young, Walter Meyer was preaching KFUO, and we heard it at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. All of us 6 kids and mom and dad stopped, went in the living room and listened. Now, when my children were growing up, we had KFUO at 12:30 at the dinner table. And now that I'm alone, my husband deceased, children gone, I still have KFUO on 12:30 lunchtime.
Do you have a story about how AM850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message, 1-800-737-0172. The AM850 KFUO memory line. That's 1-800-737-0172. Offend anybody here. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that represents your preferences, have a great life. Now, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here. And Paul seems to suggest that human beings are in a condition where unless there is intervention, which happily has happened because God chose to do it, we're going to encounter some kind of outcome from which we need to be saved. The word saved in the English has a fairly strong connotation. When we think of somebody who is drowning and they are saved, well, we all know that if they're not saved, they die. So Paul says twice in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that we are saved. From what are we saved, Pastor? Now, remember, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to offend anybody.
That's a really, actually, excellent question, I think, because to save is synonymous with to rescue. And the word saved can mean to be rescued. And if I can spend just a minute with that, then I want to come back to the original question. You know, sometimes if you're translating the New Testament, you have to make a decision whether to use the word save to translate this Greek verb sozo. Like, for example, the lepers. You've got in Luke 17, 10 lepers, one of them Samaritan. They come, they ask Jesus for healing. All of them are healed, every single one, all 10 of them. They all leave, noticing they're healed. One of them comes back and falls down and worships at Jesus' feet, who says, where are you? Where are the other nine? Weren't 10 cured? Why have only got the Samaritan come back? And then he says to the Samaritan, rise and go. Your faith has saved you. Now, most translations at that point in Luke 17 say your faith has healed you. But, you know, the other guys, apparently, they got no faith, but they got healed. So what's the story? And the story is a poor translation. Your faith has saved you, rescued you, not from your leprosy, but from something worse. And you track this through, and you take a look at where this word saved is used, sozo in the Greek. And there are a number of other cases like that where a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years believes she can be cured if he touches the hem of Jesus' garment. She does. She is. Jesus stops, inquires who did this, waits till she comes forth, and says to her, your faith has saved you. And again, it looks like it means just healed, and that's how most translations have it. There's one place, however, it kind of lets the cat out of the bag. I don't know why the cat's always in the bag, but anyway, they let the cat out of the bag. A lady who's a sinner comes into a dining room experience. Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee, different from Simon the Peter, pretty common name, Simon, and washes his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair. Because the way you reclined at couch, you know, you sort of leaned on a small footstool onto a low table, your feet were stuck out kind of behind you. And at the end, what Jesus says to her is, rise and go, your faith has saved you. Now, she's not been cured from anything. In fact, the whole conversation, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, is this forgiveness of sins. And that's the point Jesus makes to Simon the Pharisee. You have been saved from your sins, and that's what this means. And it uses the same perfect tense as the verb to be saved here, a past act with a present effect, you know, something that's ongoing you can count on. The faith of yours has saved you, Jesus says to all these people. And saved from what? Saved from sin, saved from the lost condemnation. Well, you know, how do we sort of envision this? And this gets back to that question you had just a little earlier, saved from what? Scripturally, you want to talk about being saved from the condemnation of God on Judgment Day, saved from the lost penalty, which says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Only we shouldn't think of die, I think, in simply a physical term. Especially in the Gospel of John, we have words like life and death sort of redefined. It's that life is life lived in harmony and fellowship and connection to the living God. That death is life lived apart from the living God. Death isn't just the cessation of breathing and the return to dust. That's sort of a physical level of death, if you will. But when we're saved from the law's condemnation, saved from dying, that's precisely what's meant. Jesus, for example, says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, we're going to die. I'm expecting to die. Jesus might return before then, but it's, you know, maybe unlikely. I got to kind of be ready for that whole dying thing. So was Jesus pulling our leg there? No, but no. Again, let's take a look at the definition of life as lived in fellowship with the living God. Death is being defined as living outside of that fellowship. And really, if you want to talk about hell without creating the vision of a burning lake of sulfur, that Revelation 20 picture, or being cast into outer darkness, which is a picture that Jesus uses also, I think it's fair to say what hell is being condemned to an eternity separated from God. And I thought it was really nice. There was this little commercial just before we went on, a very nice lady apparently who had been listening to the Lutheran Hour for many years, and she and her husband. And what struck me when she was talking, she had been married, she had had kids, and so forth. Now that I'm alone, she said. And I thought, wow, if that doesn't sort of comprise, you know, what it means to be alone, to be in a real, eternal, spiritually condemned sense, to be like that, apart from God and apart from others for the rest of eternity. That's not a bad way to picture it, I think.
Okay, so we have a sequence here, it seems to me. I'm going to oversimplify this, so if I if I commit an error, just let me know.
I couldn't believe it possible.
We have a sequence here, ABC, I'm going to call it. On the A side of the sequence, we hear the good news that in spite of our own vacuousness of worth, nothing about us that is of any value, unless God decides to assign value to us, that's point A. And the good news is that he has, that he did. He decided because of the loving nature of himself that he wanted to buy us back, that he wanted to bring us back to him. That's point A. At the other end of the sequence is point C. Point C is that if God does not act, we're lost. We're condemned. We go to live eternally or to exist eternally in a place of misery and pain. That's the outcome. In between A and C is this curious thing called faith. By grace, God's undeserved or unmerited favor, we are saved, that is, we do not have to go into eternal damnation. And the conduit seems to be faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith is the B part of the sequence. And if it is the path from unmerited favor to eternal life, then it's a very important thing. But maybe one of the most least understood or least well understood things that we talk about all the time in Christianity. All different kinds of perspectives on what faith is. Is there any way for you to put that word under the microscope for me and have me take a really good look at it so that I understand the sequence from A to B to C?
Yeah, trust, reliance, both of those are good, synonyms for this. And it bespeaks a family context. It's kind of like your relationship to your parents.
But, you know, there's a problem there because when we use the terms trust and reliance, we can say, you know, I grew up in a loving home, and so I trust my parents. Why? Because God gave me that trust? No, because I have the experience of my eyes and my life. Or I've got an old car, but I tell you, every time I go out to start that car, it doesn't matter whether it's in the heat of summer or the cold of winter, that car starts every time. I've come to rely on that car, not because God gave me that reliance, but from my experience. So that clouds the question.
Well, and I think maybe on the contrary. As you take a look at faith or trust, we're very much involved. That is to say, it's something we're doing, we're trusting. You ask the question where it comes from, and then you also ask the question what it feels like. There are kind of two different questions here. Like, for example, in a family situation, you're born into a family, you trust your mom and dad as part of a relationship before they've even done anything to merit that trust. And what normally happens is you learn to distrust mom and dad because you figure out pretty soon they can't always do what they want to do. They may have good intentions, but they just can't always keep all their promises and so forth and so on. They make mistakes and so forth. You begin by trusting as sort of a gift of being in the family, but you learn to distrust. In the case of saving faith, it comes to us as a gift from God, but once it's there, once we've been born anew, to use Jesus' terminology, or once we've been adopted in the family, to use Paul's terminology, then we very much are involved every day in our relying upon him and our turning to him. You know, and there is something to be said somewhere in the picture. Talked about the ABC. I'd like to do an ABCD part if I could. The end of verse of this section is verse 10, which talks to us about our good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do, which I thought was kind of an interesting concept, that God has created us for a purpose, and that is that we should do his will and his work in this world. I might say even to the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 57, generally we quit there, but there is a 58th verse that goes like, therefore, my brothers, stand firm in the Lord, knowing that what you do in the Lord is not in vain. The idea being that the next step, God has this gracious act of salvation accomplished in Christ crucified and risen. This comes to us unworthy sinners through a gift of faith, But once it's come to us, we are kindled, we are made alive, we are given new birth, we are adopted into the family. So that, point D, now we have a real purpose in the time that we have left to serve the Lord. The good deeds that we do, which are things as simple as helping people eat and providing shelter, and as complex and as rich and wonderful as sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. So, yeah, we're very much involved in our trust. And what we find different than with our families of origin is we actually can trust God. He never says something he doesn't do. He never fails to keep his promise, and he's always capable of taking good care of us.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I was reading The City of God by St. Augustine, and he has a section where he's talking about how the Greeks and the pagans had this, I guess the word spelled F-A-R-I, and it was the word for fate, and all it means is to speak. And I think what he was linking it with was that in our sufferings in our life, that God is speaking to us in a way, and that if we trust God, we can look at those things and see them clearly and understand them kind of a perspective that we can deal with them in. Do you think that's correct?
Well, thank you, Brian. Yeah. I might just make mention that Augustine didn't know Greek, but he did know Latin, so he might have been, even depending on somebody else there, the gift of suffering, and I say it that way intentionally, God does work on us and work through us. The whole business of suffering in 1 Peter 1, in case anybody wants to follow up a little bit on that, I think is a good perspective to take on the difficulties and problems we have in life, our sufferings, that the negative experiences in our life refine our faith. This all comes right back to what we're talking about with regards to this gift of faith which comes to us, a trust in Jesus as our Savior and a looking to our Heavenly Father for all things, a gift of the Spirit, if you will. But then this is strengthened and refined through those things that we do, those things that come to us in life, especially the suffering part, where gold is refined through the heat of the purging process. That's Peter's analogy. And faith is refined through the heat of suffering. But there's a difference between these two, even though they're both refined through the trial of fire. Gold perishes, but faith does not. It goes on forever. So, yeah, there's this reliance upon God at work in the world and a trust that to him everything that goes on makes sense. The ancient Greeks used to divide into two camps on how you explained things. One camp, kind of the Stoics, they said it was all by fate. You know, it was just decreed and you had no chance, so suck it up and be a man. And then there were the Epicureans who said it was all just happenstance. So if you're lucky, enjoy being lucky. Eat, drink, and tomorrow, because tomorrow you might not be so lucky. You know, the drink and be merry line. So neither one really works too well. I mean, you can celebrate when things are good, or you can just take it like a man and look fate in the eyes, as it were, but really doesn't resolve much or help much. The trust that we have in our Lord is something that gets shaped. It comes from him, but it involves us every single day as he works to build us, to strengthen us, to shape us, to fit us for his service as he's prepared in advance for us to do, because we do have a purpose in life. And that purpose is a very important purpose, and that is to bring the love of God to bear, the message of Jesus Christ to bear in the places where he's placed us.
So let's work with the ABC sequence here for just a moment, because for those of us who are predisposed to our own self exaltation, which we are, we are happy to learn that God has favored us in the A part of the sequence. We are happy to learn that God has saved us in the C part of the sequence, but we find ourselves right there in the B, right there in the center, right where I like to be, actually, Pastor. And it is in the B part of the sequence, the faith doing, where, frankly, I think I'm pretty important. And you don't get to A to C unless you go through me, brother.
It is true that we do an important job, even though intrinsically you couldn't argue that we are gifted with the most important job in the world, and thus functionally tremendously important, ontologically only important because God loves us. And if I may say that there's a real strong analogy. As you were speaking, I was thinking of what I do on a regular basis, which is stand up in front of a group of people and share the Word of God, which is like the coolest job in the world. If there are those out there listening that think this might be what the Lord's calling you to, it's really worth doing. Anyway, long and short being, is who am I to tell these people how they're going to live forever? I've got the same problems they do, and I'm born into this world just like they were, and I can't avoid death any more than they can. I'm not a better person than they did. I'm just a me. Yet I have a message of life for them, and the Holy Spirit is at work to do this. And ultimately, we want to remember that the work that we have to do is not something we're sent out to do by ourselves. Rather than leave us as orphans, as Jesus says in John 14-17, he sent his Holy Spirit. We're team partners with God, the Holy Spirit, in working this work in the world.
So, are you going to leave me with my contentment as the pivot point? I am the pivot point. I occupy the center of the equation. I am the B variable. And if I do my job, if I believe, that's the faith part, then all is well with the universe.
It is true that that is one step. And I would not have a stay at that particular stage. But one step, and we realize that we really are the object of God's great love and grace. In spite of who we are and what we are, because he loves us this much, the next step beyond that, as it were, is really kind of an important one to take, to realize that the other people around us, they're also the object of God's great love and grace, and we are the people God has chosen to carry that message to.
This is the required monthly test of the emergency alert system. This station serves the Bi-State St. Louis operational area.
Do they know him yet or not?
So in verse 10 he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Back in chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is verse 3,
mm-hmm.
"who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." When we studied Ephesians 1, we said that before the foundation of the world meant before let there be light. Would you
correct, Amundo? Yep.
So when it says here that God prepared beforehand these good works which we are to do, do we know when that was beforehand?
I'll go with eternity too. And when did God have you personally in mind? And I, not just yourself, Brother Chuck, but to those who are listening, each one of you that knows Jesus as Savior and Lord, when did God first think of you in Christ crucified? We can honestly answer before day one of creation, before God said, "Let there be light." He had us in mind. And that's the marvelous value of every child of God through the love of God in Christ crucified. Not because of something of us, but because that's how highly he holds us. You know, what are you willing to pay for something? That's what establishes its value. You know, there may be some family heirloom that's not worth much, but it is to you because it's something that's important, because you like it, you love it, and that's how we have value before God, through his love.
Let me get your reaction to this. I'll try to state it simply, since we're down to about 3 minutes left here in the program. And you agree or disagree. But if it is true that God rested on the seventh day and then began a work on the eighth day that he has been working on ever since, that is, bringing home to himself those people whom he foreknew there in Ephesians chapter 1 before the foundation of the world, that he has been bringing those people home to himself by working through us, by working through people here, rather than appearing to people on the Damascus Road as he did with Paul. Most of the time, 99.9% of the time, he does it by getting the good news of Jesus out through us. That pretty much, I'm sure that he has a few peripheral things that he wants to get done along the way, but that's job one, isn't it?
Yep, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as of making his appeal through us.
So when we are doing works, good works that were prepared for us to do beforehand, can we say that what that means more or less, at least in terms of priority, is being used of God to bring home his children?
Yeah. I'd be a little cautious about the whole eighth-day thing. That gets a little weird pretty quick. But I will say that that is job one. That's, you know, we had confirmation this last Sunday, and that's one of the things I wanted to share with the people that the Lord brought together at this congregation. We had 10 young people confirmed, and in the Lutheran Church, that's a sort of a capping event that comes following 2 years usually of religious instruction, often in seventh, eighth grade frame. But and the kids come forth and they confess their faith in Christ, and you're kind of looking forward, like as though it were high school graduation in some ways. What are you going to do with your life? And the thing is, whatever it is God's given you to do, whether it is to be a construction worker or the CEO of a plant or a full-time homemaker or to work on the radio or to serve as a parish pastor, whatever it is he's given you to do, job one is always this, the witness of Jesus Christ, bringing more kids into the family of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel and in what we say, think, and do. Yeah, that well put, I might say, Chuck.
And finally, we have 1 minute left here. Has it happened for you, as you have explained Ephesians chapter 2 to somebody, that you actually get to see the light bulb go on in somebody's mind where they say to themselves, you know what, I am giving up my self-justifying works. I am admitting that I bring nothing to the table. And frankly, it feels pretty good. I feel liberated.
Yeah, I describe our little congregation as the congregation for people that aren't good enough for other congregations. And I can't tell you how many times, and generally that's not been said quite like that, but it has been people that have not known the Lord or people that have been away from him for a long time that the Holy Spirit brings back through the gospel. And there's great joy. It's kind of a joy mixed with poignancy, because to realize God's grace for someone who didn't deserve it, we get right back to where we started with this whole intrinsic value thing. It will bring a tear to your eye. It will help us understand what Mr. Newton said when he talked about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think until we've had that moment, we don't grasp the cross as cleanly and fully and wonderfully as we might. A wretch like me, a worm such as I, as Walter wrote in his hymn, yep, that would be me, the wretched worm. And oh, by the way, God loves me and he loves us too.
Thank you, Pastor Berglund.
Thank you, sir, very much, and blessing to all who are listening. God be with you.
Pastor Lane Berglund, our guest here on our Bible study program, as we have been talking about Ephesians chapter 2 for 2 hours here today. Now, tomorrow we'll continue in Ephesians 2 with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Pastor Kevin Parviz will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.